Amen. And hey, everyone, how you doing? Good. Yay. My name's Taylor, and I'm the young adult pastor here. And if I have not gotten a chance to meet you yet, I would love to. And so please come say hi after our gathering here. I'd love to know a little bit about your story, how you got here, and say hi personally. And so please do that after the service, if that is you. We are going to be taking a break from the series that we've been in for the last few weeks and will be until the Christmas season here, where we've been going through the book of Colossians. We've been calling that series in the book of Colossians, Victorious Jesus, because the book of Colossians is all about this big view of Jesus, this accurate view of who Jesus is as creator and savior and Lord. And we've been calling it Victorious Jesus because in this view of Jesus, we see the victory of Jesus. And the difference that makes in a year like 2020 is that the way that we experience hard things all has to do with who we think has got our back. And when we know that the truest thing is not the difficulty that we see in front of us, but actually a God who loves us and who made us and is for us, it changes everything about the way that we experience tough things. And we have experienced many tough things in this year, at least many of us have. And so that's what we've been going through in the book of Colossians. We're taking a break from that tonight because what I wanted to do is I wanted to follow up on something that we talked about this last week at the Young Professional Leadership Forum. Some of us were there, some of us weren't, but the big ideas as we were looking and hearing from these business leaders about healthy practices for our spiritual life and for our professional life and for our personal life, one of the things that both of our speakers brought up is some version of how life works best when God is at the center of our lives. And so I wanted to take a look at what God's word has to say about that and just ask ourselves really practically, how is that the case? And how can we actually live like that as young adults, either college students or young working people here living in Orange County? And so we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. If you got your own Bible and you want to look it up in your own Bible or on your phone, great. We'll also have it up here on the screen for you to read along with me. I'm going to read and I'm going to pray and I would and ask that God would speak to us here this evening. And then we will dive in to see what God's word has to say to us. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. I'm sorry, I'm going to stop at verse 12, 7 through 12. And you can read along with me as I read aloud here. So here is what God's word has to say in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And not that I've obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's God's word for us this evening, written by the Apostle Paul in his own style and language and cultural context, but inspired by God himself. And every time we open up God's word, God has something to say to us. And so let's pray and ask that he would speak to us right now. Would you guys talk to God with me? Lord, we love you. And we are so grateful for your grace. We're grateful that because of Jesus, because of his life, death, and resurrection, when we trust in him, there's literally nothing that any of us could ever do that would make you love us less. You love us perfectly and fully in Jesus today. And we thank you, God, that we can come to you and bring our full selves to you, God. We can bring the good and the bad and the ugly into the light. And we have confidence in your grace, knowing that we are in you and we can deal with all the crap because we are in you, honestly and openly. And we pray, God, that you would speak to us this evening. God, we ask that that wherever we're coming from in tonight, whether we are followers of yours and we have been for a while, and maybe even this passage is familiar, or if we wouldn't even consider ourselves Christians yet and we're just here because we're curious, or we're just watching online because we're curious, I pray that for every single person, you would have a fresh and personal word. Would you speak? And would you give us open hearts to hear from you? God, we pray as we always do that you would give us not just information in our heads, but transformation in our hearts. And thank you that it's your grace that makes that possible. So God, we come to you with open hands, asking that you would speak, and would you give us humble and willing hearts to receive. We love you, and we thank you that you loved us long before we loved you. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when you imagine your life, imagine all the different components or things that go into your life, the things that make up you and your life. When you imagine your life, how do you picture it? Now, for some of us, that's like, who are really conceptual or creative, like we love that kind of question. Like in school, when the teacher would be like, all right, like draw your feelings. I don't know how many teachers actually do that, but maybe you're the kind of person that's like, yes, and you're just like, you've got like a masterpiece ready. Some of us, on the other hand, the idea of like imagining, conceptualizing our lives, you're like, I don't know, just like tell me the thing to do. Give me multiple choice. I'm not sure. This is a terrible question. Why are you asking me? But when you think of your life, when you conceptualize your life, how do you picture it? See, I think when most of us picture our lives, we're kind of like the baseline default for our generation, our cultural context. When we think about our lives, we think of some version of what I'm going to call the balance model. So we got a little graph up here of what the balance model would look like if you're like making it just on its bare bones. And maybe you're like a creative type, and so it's not a pie chart, like it's a tree with different fruits or something like that. But in the pie chart version, the balance model looks something like this. There are these different components of your life, and each of them need attention and time, and at various seasons, maybe different amounts of attention and time. But there's different components of your life, and maybe you debate about what the components are, what the important things are. But basically, there are these major areas of your life that all need your attention, and they're all important, and so you shouldn't focus on one so much that it goes to the neglect of the other. And so you've got like your career, and if you're a working person, like you're locked in on your career or figuring out what you want to do or trying to make a living. If you're in school, you're preparing yourself for a career, and maybe school is your career for right now, and so you're devoted to school. Or maybe you're just doing something to like pay the bills, but you got something, right? So that's part of your life. And then there's your romantic life and your friendships and your mental health and your hobbies and your physical health. And then you've got faith. And those are all things that are kind of like a part of your life, and all are important, and you shouldn't focus on one so much that it blocks out the others. This is the balanced way of viewing your life. And that's a really helpful way in some ways. I mean, just for starters, like acknowledging that there are different things in your life and that it is important to adequately give attention to all the important things of your life. Like that's a really helpful way of thinking about your life. And so if you go to some sort of like personal or professional development thing, a lot of times they'll talk about something like this and talk about making sure that you're allocating enough time to all these important areas of your life. And are you taking care of your mental health? And are you resting well? And are your relationships getting enough attention? And are you putting your best into your career? And all that is great and all that is helpful. But there's a problem on its own with the balance model of viewing your life. And if we could get that up here, once again, I'll tell you what the problem is. The problem is that this is not an accurate representation of anyone's life. No one's life actually looks like this. And it's not just because no one's life is perfectly balanced. No one's life is perfectly balanced, and that's true. But that's not the main problem with the balance model of imagining your life. The main problem is that human life, you and me, none of us are just this like random collection of different components. Like none of us are just like a library on a shelf where you just kind of like pull off different books or different like Blu-ray discs, although I guess that's not really a thing anymore. It's all streaming, but whatever. Like none of us are like this random collection of different components. There's something more to us than that. We are more like something that I'm going to call life from the center. And that's, if we would update the balance model, it looks like this. There are different components, but they're all governed by something that's at the center. They're all controlled by some value, some thing that we think is the highest good, the thing that's going to meet the deepest needs of our souls, that is at the center of our lives. If you want to think maybe a helpful image for this is your phone. You are much more beautiful and complex than your phone. But your phone has a bunch of different apps, right? A bunch of different things on it that do serve different functions. But all of those are on the platform of whatever your OS is, depending on what your phone is, whatever your operating system is. So the apps on your phone don't just exist like in random space. They're all put on your, they're all accessed on your phone and controlled on your phone by your operating system. There's something that's beneath just all the different components that controls all the different components. And your life, my life, is exactly the same way. That every single one of us, whether we're aware of it or not, whether we're intentional about it or not, every single one of us has a deepest set of value or values that controls every other thing in our life, that dictates how we make decisions, how we prioritize our time, how we think of the value of those other things in our life. It's the value that makes every other value valuable to us. Every single one of us has something at the center. Clearly we're at church, and so it's pretty easy to see where we're going with this here, that like that there's a spiritual component to this. But this is not just for that. What could be at the center is not just about obviously spiritual things. Any given person could have anything at the center of their lives. I've shared this here before, but I think it's a really great observation, so that's why I keep bringing it up. It's something from an author named David Foster Wallace, who was just like this great literary genius of like 20 years ago, and he was giving a commencement speech to a group of graduating college students. And here's one of the observations he made about life in this commencement speech. And David Foster Wallace was not a Christian, and he's not speaking from a Christian perspective, not to a Christian audience, but here is what this person, brilliant, insightful person, even though not a Christian, said about the human experience. Here's what he said. He said, "Here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." Now, what David Foster Wallace isn't saying is he's not saying there's no such thing as like not believing in God. What he's saying is there's no such thing as not having a center. There's no such thing as not having something that you worship, that's the most valuable thing to you, that you treasure most, that you love the most, that dictates the way you make decisions in every area of your life. All of us are living from the center in some way, shape, or form. And so given that reality, here's the question that we got to ask. Does it matter what is at the center? Given that we all have a center, all have something that's a value or set of values that makes every other value valuable, does it matter what's at the center? And of course, the answer of the Bible is yes, it matters in the most important way, because what God's word reveals to us is that this reality of a center is part of God's good design for our lives. And in fact, he himself is the one that we were made to have at the center, that God himself, and again, as we're going to get into picking apart what this means later, but not just a set of rules or ideas or practices, but God himself is the one that is meant to be at the center. And this makes all the difference in the way that we live life and the way that we experience life. And it makes all the difference about the trajectory of our eternal life. And so here's what we're going to do as we unpack Philippians chapter 3 to help us understand how to live life with God at the center and why we ought to live life with God at the center. Here are the three things that we need to understand to help us know how to live that way and why to live that way. We're going to spend our time focusing on these three things. One, we need to see the danger of living with a replacement center. We need to see the freedom of living with the true center, and we need to see how to make the shift to the true center. We need to see the danger of living with a replacement center, the freedom of the true center, and how to make the shift towards the true center. And so we'll dive right in by asking ourselves, what's the danger of living with a replacement center? What's the danger of living with something other than God at the center of our lives? Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. He says this. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, for the sake of knowing him, I've suffered the loss of all things. And he says, but I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So the Apostle Paul uses some pretty intense language when talking about the things that used to be at the center of his life. Right before this passage that we just read here, he's talked about the thing that used to be at the center of his life. And the thing that used to be at the center of his life before coming to know Jesus were two things, a combination of two things as he kind of unpacks it. It was religious performance and it was ethnic identity. And those two things, his religious performance and his ethnic identity, those were the set of values that in his mind, those were the values that made all other values valuable. But now that he knows Jesus, he's writing and saying, compared to Jesus, all of that is loss and rubbish to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. This word that we translate rubbish is really interesting in this passage. Some translations, some English translations will say garbage or dung. All the English translations are great, and they're just doing their best to try to make something that's readable and they're all accurate, great translations. And they're doing something, they're trying to take in mind the fact that there's lots of different people at lots of different stages of life and ages that are going to be reading the Bible. And so they're trying to, you know, make it family friendly as they're translating it. But this word that we translate as rubbish is actually quite a bit more intense than just like the English word rubbish or even the English word dung that some translations will have at it. It's the Greek word, it's the New Testament was written in ancient Greek, and it's the ancient Greek word skubala. And you don't care about what that Greek word is, but here's why I'm going to dive into it. It really helps us understand what's at stake here. This word skubala that we're saying rubbish or dung, its meaning is a little controversial because it's like language evolves over time and all that. But the most basic reference that most writers use when they're using the word skubala in the ancient world, most of the time when they use the word skubala, they're talking about a vulgar reference to human feces that's meant to carry some shock value and gross the reader out. So when they say skubala, they're talking nasty. Like they're trying to get a reaction out of you. For example, there's a perfectly fine Greek word for manure, which is like useful dung. This is not the word for manure. This is an entirely different word. So for example, there was a description from an historian of the Roman sack of the city of Jerusalem. And this historian is writing about all the atrocities that happened when the Romans came in with their army and they sacked the city of Jerusalem. And it's like Game of Thrones stuff. It's just gnarly and intense. And one of the things that the historian writes out is that people became so desperate under the siege and they all ran out of food and they were figuring out what to eat, that he writes that they were so desperate that they went into the sewers to eat skubala. And he's writing to try and get a shock reference from us. Another example, in the ancient Greek city of Smyrna, the civil engineers that designed the sewer system, they did this like major like civics project to update the sewer system. And the engineers totally miscalculated how the sewers needed to be built and they totally botched it. And so there was particularly heavy rains one year. And the historians that were writing about it were writing about how it was this total disaster. And they described how it was disgusting and people were getting physically ill because the streets were filled with skubala. We're talking nasty. So here's what one like ancient Greek scholar says about the word skubala. He says this. He says the term skubala conveys both revulsion and worthlessness in this context. In Hellenistic Greek, it stands somewhere between crap and another word that I'm not going to say because we're here at church. But the point is, we're talking nasty. And you didn't come to church, or you're not tuning in online for like poop talk content and like the ways that different cultures use and use terminology to describe human excrement. Like, that's not what you showed up for. And if it is, we need to have another conversation for later. So why are we talking about any of this? What we need to see is that Paul is in the strongest terms, like using the word that is intentionally designed to gross us out. He is telling us that putting anything at the center besides Jesus is skubala, that it's nasty. It should make us have a reaction to it. And so we have to ask ourselves, why? Why is the Apostle Paul coming so hard on his former life where he had something other than Jesus at the center of his life? And the reason is because the stakes are high and because it doesn't work. Because the stakes are high and because it doesn't work. Nothing other than Jesus was meant to be at the center of any of our lives. And we know it because we see what happens when it plays out in our lives. You know, I referenced earlier that speech from David Foster Wallace about things that we could worship. And he has some just beautiful insights about what happens when we worship various things in life. And again, he's writing from the perspective of someone that's not a Christian, but he's got some incredible insights. Here's what he says. He says, pretty much anything else that you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel that you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, then you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb your own fear. Worship your intellect and being seen as smart, then you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. He's making these insights into life of what happens when we put something other than God himself as he really is and has really revealed himself to be to us at the center of our lives. Functionally, practically, in day-to-day life, it hinders life from going the way that it's supposed to go. That's not to say that putting God at the center of life makes everything magically awesome. It's just to say that our hearts were made for something and only God can carry it. Things go wrong. Things go poorly. We experience brokenness in our lives when we put something other than God at the center. And as young people in particular, we need to just acknowledge that it's so easy to ignore this fact. Because when you're younger and you're kind of like on the come up, it's so easy to convince yourself that once you get that next thing, or once you get to that next stage of life, then everything will be okay. Then whatever sense in our souls that things aren't as they should be, or any the insecurity or brokenness of life that we feel as a result of having something other than Jesus at the center of our lives, it's easy to convince ourselves that if once we just get that next thing, or that next experience, or that next good time, or that next stage of life, then it's all going to be okay. It's so easy to convince ourselves that all we need is that one next thing. And I think what we need to do is we need to listen to people who have gotten there and realize that that's not the case. Realize that the things that we think are going to be the thing that makes it all okay actually aren't what our souls most need, even if they're good things. Years ago, probably like 15 years ago now, Tom Brady gave an interview. That's how long Tom Brady's been in the NFL, is that we can talk about him doing interviews 15 years ago. He gave this really insightful interview. He had just won the Super Bowl. He was 27 years old at the time. And he was talking about how winning the Super Bowl didn't bring him what he thought it was going to bring. And so here's a man who's, like, by all accounts, like the ideal human man, right? Like, great looking dude, best at what he does in the world, married to a Victoria's Secret model, like kids, happy family, makes millions of dollars, winning Super Bowls, winning MVP trophies. Like, by all accounts, like, this guy has everything that you should need to be happy. And here's what he says in the interview. He says, this is Tom Brady speaking. He says, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. This is what life is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's gotta be more than this. I mean, this can't be all it's cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it, I'm 27. What else is there for me? And then the interviewer asks, what's the answer? He says, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. He's made it to the top. He got that next thing, that's gonna be the thing. And he gets there and he realizes that isn't it. Or a couple years ago, Jim Carrey, like the comedian, he gave a really interesting interview, and he was at this crossroads, a similar crossroads in his life. And here's what he said in that interview. He said, I wish everyone could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so that they would know that's not the answer. It's so easy to convince ourselves that when I just get that next thing, when I just get to this place in life, when I just make enough money, when I just get married, when I just have kids, when I just buy the house, when I just get the dream job, when I just go on this awesome trip, when I just go to Coachella, when I just do have this great night out with my friends, then it will be all okay. But when we have something other than Jesus at the center, life doesn't go the way it's supposed to go. We don't experience it with peace in our souls. And putting Jesus at the center doesn't magically make problems go away. It doesn't magically remove suffering or disappointment. But Jesus himself is the one that was meant to put at the center. And there's a great danger of putting something else where Jesus should be. So now we need to see the freedom of living from the true center. Here's how Paul describes it in verses 9 and 10. It says, and he's speaking of the fact that now he's found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. It's talking about sufferings, not magically making all problems go away, that by any means necessary, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. See, Paul speaks of here the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, that he would know him. And he says that it's a righteousness, this living with Jesus at the true center is a righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. So what do we see here about living life from the true center, about actually living with God himself at the center and letting God himself be the one we love and treasure? And that's what gives value to all the other values in our lives. And that's what sets the terms on all the other things in our lives. That's what shows us what wisdom looks like in all the other areas of our life. Here's what we see about it. First, that the true center is a relationship, not a concept. The true center is a relationship, not a concept. In this whole passage, the Apostle Paul speaks of knowing Jesus. Earlier, he says the surpassing value, like the incredible worth of knowing Jesus. Here, he talks about that I may know him, that like the thing I want most in life is that I would know him. The true center is a relationship with God, not just a concept about God, or a set of rules that have to do with God. The thing that our souls most need is God himself. See, God's not a means to an end. God is himself the end that our hearts most need. And this shows us a few things about what it means to relate to God, because if you think about any normal other human relationship, relationships shape the way that we live. And so when we talk about the true center being a relationship, not a concept, we're not saying that it doesn't have anything to do with the decisions we make. It has everything to do with the decisions we make. But we're talking about a different kind of motivation for why we would make those decisions. So for example, the most important human relationship in my life is my relationship with my wife, Becca. Now, I live my life totally different married to Becca than I did before I started dating Becca. You're like, yeah, okay, good. That's how it's supposed to be. Exactly. That's how it's supposed to be. A relationship is supposed to shape the way that you live. You live differently when you're friends with someone than when you're not, theoretically, if you just had no friends, right? Like, you live differently because the relationship shapes the way you live. You live differently as a married person than you live as a single person. You live differently when you have kids and a relationship with your kids than when you don't have kids. The relationships in our lives shape the way we live. And rightly so, but the reason they shape the way we live is because we love the people that we're in relationship with. I live differently as a married man to my wife, Becca, because I love my wife, Becca, not just for kicks and giggles. Relationships shape the way we live because we love the people that we're in a relationship with. And that's exactly how it is with God. It changes the way we live, but not just because there's like this abstract concept of rules that we have to follow, but because we love the one with whom we are in a relationship. We love God himself. So the true center is a relationship. It's to personally know God. And secondly, the true center is received. It's not earned. He says here, he talks a lot about righteousness in this passage, which it's like this religious sounding word that's like we kind of vaguely know what it means, but maybe not really particularly. Righteousness at its most basic is basically just things as they ought to be. Like the word righteousness and justice are really closely related. In fact, again, I'm going all Greek nerd on you, but in Greek, they're the same word. And so it's basically just things as they ought to be. He's contrasting righteousness that's of himself, his own ability to keep the moral rules and his own devotedness to doing the right thing, or a righteousness that is given to him by God. And he says that he, with God at the center, has a righteousness that's not from him, not on his own ability to keep the rules, but a rightness, a sense that he is who he ought to be, and that he is declared who he ought to be from God. That's given to him by God. See, in order to be in the presence of God, to have God make his presence with us, we need to be right with him. But we cannot be right with him on our own efforts and on our own terms. See, the Apostle Paul doesn't spell it out for us, but we can fill in the gaps based on what we know is true about our relationship with God. And this simple truth that because of our sin, which is the Bible's language to describe that tendency in us to try to make life work on our terms rather than God's terms, and motivated by mistrusting God rather than trusting God. Because of our tendency to sin, we have this huge, unpayable, each in our own way, relational debt with God that we can't just magic brush away. We can't just work our way out of it. We can't just change our lives for the future in order to undo the past. We have this huge unpayable debt, this relational debt with God. We can't earn our way to be right with him. But in love, he declares us to be right with him. It's what we call forgiveness. And it's costly because all forgiveness is costly. We'll talk about that in a second. But he declares us to be right. He gives us righteousness. The true center is received. It's not earned, which means there's nothing else to earn with God. There's nothing else to prove with God, that he has given us all of himself, everything he could possibly give, the moment that we come into a relationship with him, the moment that we trust him, the moment that we let him in, we have all of him. We're declared righteous. We are declared as we ought to be, even though the reality is we have not been as we ought to be. He gives us forgiveness because the true center is received and not earned. See, there's a freedom in having a relationship with the one that we were made to have a relationship with. And there's a freedom in receiving and not earning. There's a freedom in knowing we have all of what our souls most need rather than striving as if we don't have it. There's a freedom in it. And so here is the question that each of us need to ask ourselves at this point. We need to ask ourselves, what is at the center of my life? What is at the center of my life? Because as the way we've been talking about it, the center is not just a theoretical set of beliefs about what we think is true. Now, of course, like you can't have something at the center if you don't believe it's true, but it's not just like what we would like put on a multiple choice quiz about what we think is true of life. It's functionally what we most value and love, what we think is going to meet the deepest needs of our souls, what we think is most worth treasuring in life. And so for some of us, we've never made a decision to enter into a relationship with God, not like this, not where he is the most defining relationship in our lives and not on receiving his grace in light of our sin because of Jesus. And so we need to take honest stock of maybe what is at the center of our lives. Others of us, broad picture, we've given our lives to Jesus and he's at the center, but there might be an area of our lives where we're holding the center off. Or maybe we need to reset to recognize what we already believe is true and reorient our lives to have God at the center. But all of us need to ask ourselves, what is at the center of my life? What do I think, or what am I treating as if it will meet the deepest needs of my soul? We have to do some honest evaluation. And then we have to see in this text and moving into a decision in our lives, the shift to the true center. Here's how the Apostle Paul talks about it in verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained all this, not that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because, and here's the kicker, Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see, hearing that God is the one that we were made to have at the center of our lives, that can sound like a nice idea. And whether we're talking about entering into a relationship with God for the first time or kind of resetting to kind of reorient our hearts to have God at the center, either way, like this shift into living with God at the center requires a fundamental change. And if we just see God as a nice idea, that will never be enough to actually move us towards a fundamental change. Nice ideas don't fundamentally change us. Nice ideas make us adopt a few new, you know, kind of habits in our lives or kind of have us like kind of nod our heads quietly and then walk out the door and have nothing change. Instead, in order to actually shift towards living life with God at the center, not a life free of suffering or disappointment or things not going the way they should, but a life oriented around what our souls were made to have it oriented, have at the center. In order to make that shift that's going to require a fundamental change, we need to actually experience God's love for us. We need to see and to personally experience his love for us. And this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this passage. He says that he presses on to make Jesus's kind of life his own because Jesus has made him his own. He's talking about a personal experience of the self-giving love of God for him through Jesus, that Jesus made him his own. That God in love through Jesus has gone through hell to make us his. We need to see Jesus. We need to see that in Jesus, God came to rescue us. God himself became second person of God. The Son became one of us, and he lived as one of us in a way that none of us have lived. He lived the perfect human life in our place. And then to rescue us from ourselves, he took on the penalty of our sin. And even though he had never sinned, he was treated on the cross as if he had been guilty of every sin, that he stepped into the gap in our place, carrying our sin on his shoulders, and he let it crush him. He paid the penalty for our sin, dying in our place, and then rising in victory over the power of sin and death and darkness when he rose from dead into life, ushering in a new way of living, a new way of connecting with God, a new way of receiving by grace the righteousness from God that Paul talks about, receiving the relationship of God, even though none of us have lived in a way that we deserve it or that we would be worthy of God's presence, but that he forgives us because even though he deals justly with sin like he did with Jesus on the cross, he freely forgives sinners. When we see Jesus, when we really see Jesus, we see the self-giving love of God for us personally. And that's when things get real. That's when God goes from being a nice idea to the one that we love with all of our hearts and we know meets the deepest needs of our souls. When we see the extent to which God has gone to love us, that he went through hell and back to be with us, even though we have lived as if we were his enemies, it changes everything. And so do you see it? If you don't, if you're not there yet, don't give up. Keep asking questions, keep exploring, keep coming to God. And if you do, let it change you. Let it reorient the way that you live your life. Let it be the relationship that defines everything else in your life. Actually, let him be the center. We're going to reflect right now and what this is going to mean for us personally, as we always do, just creating a moment here to ask God, what do you want to say to me? How do I need to let this shape my life? And so in just a moment, we're gonna come and we're going to worship and we're going to sing together. But before we get into any of that, before we get into making decisions for us personally, we need to come before God and ask him what he wants to say to us. And so we're going to provide a moment here where it's going to be quiet. And if this is new to you, maybe it's a little bit uncomfortable, but just come before God and say, God, what do you have for me? How do I need to put this into practice in my life? I'm going to pray right now for that. And then we're going to continue on from there. But would you guys pray with me here as we enter into a time of reflection? God, we love you. And we're grateful for your grace for us. We're grateful that you're the one that we were made to have at the center. You're the one who meets the deepest needs of our souls. Jesus, there's surpassing value in knowing you, and everything else by comparison is scuba. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see it. What would you have for each of us tonight? What do you want to say to us? What do you want to put into practice? What truth do you want us to believe? How do you want us to internalize your love for us and receive with open arms from you? How would you call us to humble ourselves before you? How would you call us to live full of the love of God as we go about our lives this week? Would you speak? And we love you. God, we press forward to make it our own, not because we have anything to earn, but because you have already made us yours in Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.